me today as we read the Word of God this morning. Bittersweet today, this is the last message we'll have in the book of Philippians. And it's been good. I pray that this will bless our souls today and send us off remembering some of the themes of this book. Verse 21 of chapter 4. This is God's holy word. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Pray with me. Father, we come before you today, and as we examine the last words of the Apostle Paul, I pray that you would strengthen me, Lord, that I would preach your gospel, that preach the authority that is given in your word, but I would do it with humility, Lord. I pray that I'd forget myself and that you would speak to your people what we need to hear. I pray that you would enliven our hearts to hear your gospel, that we would not be like the wicked in Psalm 50, that we cast the words of God behind our back, but that we would apply them to our heart and store them and keep them. Lord, be with us today as we go through this last text in this book of Philippians. Affect your people. In your son's name, amen. You may be seated. So, in going through this final greeting in the book of Philippians, I have no doubt that in some of your minds, you're asking yourself, where in the world can we possibly get a full-length sermon from this last greeting in Philippians? Well, I've been greatly surprised in studying this week that there are many things that we can take from this text, and I really believe sum up a lot of what we've heard in this book itself. Now, we know that there are many areas of Scripture that are hard to understand. Peter has the same sentiment in 2 Peter chapter 3 as he's talking about the Apostle Paul and his writing to the churches, that the Apostle writes some things that are hard to understand by us. So those are some of the Scriptures that are difficult to understand and preach from. Other Scriptures that are difficult involve some difficulty facing our corporate or private lives. So while the Scripture might be very clear about what the Word of God says in this matter, it's difficult for us to understand because of the cultural and societal pressures that we face and are coming in upon us. And others are difficult, not because the words are difficult, but because they're very easy to pass over and ignore because they seem so common to our hearing that we ascribe maybe little to no theological significance to them. And it's no surprise today that that latter category is what our text falls into. We're so used to reading through these passages, and we read deep theological discussion about God's blessing, His calling together His church in unity, Christ coming down in chapter 2 and humbling Himself that He might save sinners. And then we come to a text like the one today, and it seems like Paul is just saying, tell everybody what's up for me, right? That is not what our passage is primarily aimed at doing for us today, and I want us to see that. The farewell and blessing that we read in verses 21 through 23 of our text conclude this letter, and they emphasize implicitly the main themes that we have gone over in Philippians. Namely, it emphasizes that the gospel calls us to strive for unity, and it gives us the power to do it. So, the first thing I want us to see is that we can only appreciate the truths given in verses 21 through 23 only if we have the predominant context of this letter firmly implanted in our brains as we read it. To see the gravity of what Paul is saying, we must understand the context of the whole book. And we've already mentioned that a really important interpretive principle, we've mentioned this many times throughout our study, is knowing how the Apostle Paul writes himself. He usually has an extremely unusual, logical, and calculating mind. And this way of thinking, we know, becomes very apparent when we read through some of the longer epistles that he writes, namely Romans, and I would say the book of Hebrews. In these letters, it's obvious that when Paul sits down to put pen to paper, he has one goal in his mind. He's going to lay out an argument that's very systematic, going from point to point and guiding us in a tightly woven argument in order to reach his goal. He has a systemized and arranged thoroughness, and it stays on the rails that leads all the way to his destination, and it rarely veers off course. His writing is well connected. It often builds progressively upon each other, and it's guiding us logically to its conclusion. But the book of Philippians, as we have seen, is a much different letter than the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews. Those are concerned with systematizing, to a degree, different elements of our faith. But this is a thank you letter given to a church who sent him a financial gift. It's friendly in its overall tone and writing. But we still see that the same logic and purpose in the Apostle Paul's mind is even in this thank you letter to the Philippians. Within the pages of this epistle, we have seen how the Apostle Paul masterfully and consistently weaves throughout this letter the themes of unity. And he does it always with the arrow of the gospel aimed at the hearts of the Philippian hearers, that they would be convicted that they are not living in unity with one another, but rather in discord. Paul desires, even through a thank you letter, to give them the spiritual food that they need. He's a good pastor, and he takes every opportunity to teach these people to strive for the unity that they should have. He wants them to grow in their love for one another. And like a master chess player, he uses every opportunity to calculate to affect the maximum result upon their heart. And the sin that's invading this church in Philippi is one of selfishness. It's the sin of having a party or a cliquish spirit. And so, the majority of this letter uses teaching, examples, prayers, and theology to rebuke and to conquer this root of sin and bitterness that is seeking to produce the fruits and the works of the flesh within the congregation of the Philippians. And it's precisely because Paul is so consistent in weaving this theme throughout this letter, I believe that there is more here than a polite, see you later. Tell everybody I said, how you doing? Okay? You see, the idea of greeting somebody, first we must see in the ancient world, it's far different than our modern American notions of things. And even today in other countries, I'm sure if Nkali was here today, for instance, she would certainly tell us the way that we greet one another is far different than these cultures. In fact, I was surprised to learn this week that in the ancient world, to wish somebody a greeting was to stop them often and to wish them well-being and to see really how they are doing. It's to be concerned with their well-being and to bless them. In the Jewish world specifically, it was known to greet somebody was to stop them and to take an interest in their welfare. And in fact, we read throughout the scriptures in certain instances where prophets and apostles are told, don't greet anybody on the way. And that might have seemed a strange thing for us to read, but this is the purpose. When Christ says, carry no money bag in Luke 10:4, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road, it's because the Jewish way of greeting somebody, if they greeted people who came to them, they would never get to their destination in order to preach the gospel. Okay? So when we see these words, greet one another, it takes on a full meaning that we don't typically have. The greetings that you would encounter in the ancient world by going through a town or a marketplace could so inhibit the travel that you were on that would actually hinder the preaching of the gospel in that situation. So this command that Paul gives to greet is to sincerely give time and attention to the well-being of one another. And yet, it's an even stronger command than that. Not only are we to pay attention and to love our brothers and sisters through a courteous greeting, but Paul makes it very clear that we are to seek to show our love to every single individual member of the church. And this is where the proverbial rubber meets the road in our text today. Because it is here that we have a really unique phrase used by the Apostle Paul. It's common, for example, for the Apostle in Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 16 and other places to command the church to greet one another, right? It's common even for him to say, greet all of the brothers, such as in 1 Thessalonians 5:26. But in verse 21 of our text today, we have an absolutely unique command where Paul emphasizes the individual believer more than any of these other examples. He says, greet every single individual saint in Christ Jesus. If I was to paraphrase the Greek here, that is what he is saying. He says to a church entangled in controversy and people who have ill feelings and thoughts toward one another, greet every saint in Christ Jesus without exception. That person that you're thinking of right now that you really don't like to talk to, greet that person. Wish for their well-being in Christ. And I believe that that is the way that we are supposed to take this text this morning. And it so fits together with Paul's concern for unity that he threads throughout this letter. In fact, with all of this information about greeting, what a greeting means, the text of our verse 21 today, I think that it would do good for us to go back to Philippians chapter 1 and trace this thread throughout the book so that we can see with new eyes how this farewell, it should impact our souls. Okay? So Philippians chapter 1, I'm obviously not going to read the whole book. I'm picking the strongest phrases of unity out of the book, and we could give many more. Philippians 1:9, this is the apostle giving his prelude and his prayer for the church. He says, it is my prayer that your love, that's it, their love for God and love for one another, may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. How are we to do that? So that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear that you are all standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, the longest text we'll read in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And we obviously have the great example of Christ and how he laid aside his own interest after that. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, the children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Chapter 3, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So we're to grow together by looking at the members of the church. Verse 20, but our citizenship together corporately is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Verse 5, let your reasonableness, more aptly translated, let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. In studying this week, this is what has really struck my heart. Greet every saint. We are to have a look toward one another that is one of unity and humility, striving together to be a church that is characterized by loving one another. So the context of the whole book of Philippians, as we've looked at, I believe strongly suggests that Paul is once again prodding us implicitly along to a unified life with one another. But this unity comes out with even greater force when we examine the words of our verses that we read this morning in detail. As we look at this passage, one of the most eye-grabbing phrases is what Paul says to the church in the throes of persecution. He says that all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. One of the great reminders of our unity is when we get a chance to meet believers from vastly different cultural, economic, and geographic backgrounds. As Paul writes this letter, imagine the hearts of the believers that even from the household that's persecuting them, coming from Caesar, there's believers there, and the gospel's infiltrating the very thrones of power. Just last week, I know most of you are aware, I spent some time in Los Angeles, and I got to meet brothers and sisters from all around the world. And even though we come from a middle of a little cornfield in rural Ohio, with not much ethnic or cultural diversity, probably none, if we were to be honest, when I met brothers from vastly different cultural contexts, it only served to strengthen the truth of the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. He truly saves people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And when we got together and talked with some of these men, some who were from Africa, others that were raised in urban gangs that have been saved out of gang life, some that were in extreme poverty, and others who ministered in the very wealthy Silicon Valley, all sitting at one table having fellowship with one another, the unity that we experienced was not artificial. We rejoiced with one another. We told of God's grace in our lives, and God knit the hearts of us together to the point when I left Los Angeles, I was afraid that I would never see some of these brothers while I was living on this earth again, even though we come from such vastly different places. And this is why Paul is so interested pastorally in recording the greetings of fellow believers. He's reinforcing the fact that the gospel gathers together and binds together many different kinds of people. The brothers who are with Paul in prison send their sincere and affectionate greetings to the church in Philippi. But so do those who work in the courts of the most powerful man in the world at the time. The apostle is interested in compiling all of these greetings together so that this church would see past all of their bickering, all of their infighting that they have and arguing with one another, long enough that they would realize that there is a miraculous unity that they have in Jesus Christ. So the first thing we need to notice is that there is unity in the Church of Christ from all different kinds of backgrounds. But Paul draws our attention to the theme of unity in another way. He calls us by two particular words. He says that we are saints and we are brothers. We are called saints because of our relationship to God, and we are called brothers because of our relationship to Christ and to one another. Every person who names the name of Christ from a true conviction and from a saved and changed heart receives this title of being a saint. It's not given to those who have done miracles like the Catholic Church would teach us, or even to those who would preach sermons, or even the title saint is not given to those who have reached a standard of holiness in their life. And once they meet that particular quota of good works done, now they're saints. Rather, a saint is a child of God that has been called out of his sin and blindness and be changed through faith in the gospel. That is what a saint is in the scripture. And Paul doesn't use this word without thought, like I typically do when I say brother. It's just something I say, or dude, which I've heard recently. But Paul doesn't use this word like this. He doesn't use it flippantly. In fact, understanding what this word means makes all the difference in the world and how we're supposed to treat people. This word makes all the difference in the world to a people who are so prone by our very nature to bite and devour one another. You might say, how so? Why is the word saint so useful? Well, to be a saint literally means to be a holy one. One that is set apart for a master's use, for God's use. We were once in sin, hating God and filthy to him. And now he calls us those that are tools to be used for his kingdom. We might think of all the holy and extremely valuable items that were in the temple in the Old Testament. These were said to be holy. The same words are being used here, especially if we look at the Greek Old Testament. For instance, so special was the recipe for the incense given to be used in the temple that the Bible tells us that anybody who tried to formulate that recipe on their own for our own personal use would be cut off from his people. The items in the temple were sanctified only for the worship of God and for its use. Hebrews 9 tells us in verse 19, please turn with me there. Hebrews 9, 19. As we think about what it means to be called out, separated from the world for a particular task in the worship of God, it would do us well to look at this text in Hebrews 9:19 that says, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you.'" So imagine in your mind, you're an elder of Israel sitting at the on Sinai, and Moses takes blood and a book, and he says, he sprinkles the blood of an animal on this book and says, "This is the blood of the covenant." What would that tell you about the words written in this book? That they're extremely special and holy, right? This is something valuable to God to be used in his worship. In verse 21, "And in the same way he sprinkled both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Everything in the temple, in the tabernacle, is sprinkled with blood, and it communicated, 'These are holy things. You must respect them and treat them with care. You must love these things because God's covenant is put upon them by the sprinkling of blood.' And when you think about your brothers and sisters of Christ, they have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ and set apart for the worship and service of him." Do you see how this word saint should affect how we treat one another? Every person in this room has been set apart for the worship of God, and you should look at them and say, "This person is holy. This person is sanctified by God himself for his worship." We ought to treat our brothers and sisters with a far greater worship than we treated the incense in the tabernacle, because they have been set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ to be used for his service. But we are not only called saints here. We are called brothers because of our relationship to one another and to Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a a sexist word. I know if you have an ESV, there's probably a footnote about every other verse that says brothers can mean brothers and sisters in the context. And that's certainly true. But there's a reason why often in the scriptures it uses the word sons of God and brothers. It's not because the writers were sexist, but rather it's to communicate this old world understanding that a son is the one that received the inheritance, right? It communicated something about your standing in Christ. So when the Bible uses these words, it's trying to say, no matter if you're male or female, you are sons of God and brothers to Christ Jesus. You have the same standing as any man in this room. We are brothers of one another. Now, if we think about that, who of us, when our sibling, our brother or sister, does something to anger us, do we cut them off and not want to see them ever again? Although we might do that for a time period, if they fell into real trouble, it would be viewed even by the outside unbelieving world as a terrible tragedy that you're not going to go help your brother in trouble because he hid your socks at your house or whatever silly thing might have happened, right? Even the world knows that we treat our brothers and sisters and our family with a special respect, even if they've harmed us and done us wrong. It's the same thing in the church of God. We're brothers in Jesus Christ. And we have to view one another like that. If we've harmed one another, go to your brother. This is a family issue. You need to put things aside far more than you would with people of the outside world. We're related in Christ. And that brings us to our next point. The reason why we're saints, the reason why we're brothers, the reason why we can gather in this room together from vastly different cultural and economic backgrounds is because that we are truly and really unified in Christ. This is not just a concept that by joining the church we have a cultic terminology where we call one another brother and sister. We are in Christ. We are one with Him. And in a way, all of the words that have gone before, saints and brother, pale in comparison to the idea that is talked about here. You are to greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Everybody that God has saved is set apart for His use and is seen as one in His Son. To get an idea of the magnitude of this, I'd like you to turn to a very familiar passage again, Matthew 25:34. And as I mentioned that scripture reference, I'm sure that many of you, if not all of you, know where I'm going with this. Matthew 25:34, Christ is giving a parable of what's going to happen on the last day when He brings all the nations to Him to worship. He says in verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" And even though I emphasize brothers there, the point that we want to make is that we're in Christ Jesus. Everything that we do to one another, because we're so engrafted to Him, affects our Savior in some mystical way that I don't fully understand. In Acts chapter 9, we have the same thing. As we know, the Apostle Paul and his salvation being knocked off of his horse, Christ asked him a very strange question in verse 4, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He's on his way to kill Christians in another place in Damascus of Syria. And he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" We are in Christ Jesus, and this once again emphasizes our unity. So, as we look at this command of verses 21 I think to the church in Philippi, it would communicate a very strong message. Euodia and Syntyche, these women that were probably figureheads in this battle that was going on in the church. He says, Euodia, the gospel commands you to greet all the people of God, even Syntyche. Right? And it commands us today, if there's any brother, which I have no knowledge of this in our church, if there's any brother or sister that you have ill feelings toward and want to avoid, it says, greet them in Christ Jesus. Ephesians, which we have read over and over in the last few weeks, chapter 4 and verse 1 says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But we're so inclined to forget these things and to be overwhelmed by our anger at somebody when they harm us. So how is it possible that sinners like us can attain this kind of unity? Well, I would tell us that the fact of the gospel gives us power to attain that. We're blessed by God and His Spirit is with us. And we'll close with verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What we see here is Paul giving a blessing to the church, much like the blessings we see in the Old Testament. Number 6, for example, God says, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Because Christ has died for our sins, the blessing of God is on his people. All that are saints, all that are brothers, all that are in Christ have God's gracious face shining upon them. The face of God shines upon you today because the dark clouds of sin have been rolled away in Jesus Christ. But his grace also is what allows us to go day by day and hour by hour through the Christian life. His grace was not just effective when you came and prayed for him to come into your life. Rather, this grace is needed day by day. And Paul says to this church, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You have all of the power needed in order for your church to become unified in Christ. It's interesting to me. Another thing that caused me to have the subject matter of this sermon, Paul has another very peculiar phrase here. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, some commentators say, well, Paul has a misunderstanding, and this probably can't be a part of the original text, because as human beings, we're body and spirit. So why would Christ say, or why would Paul say, rather, the grace of Christ be with your spirit? Well, this is another way for Paul to say, I wish for the grace of Christ to permeate to the very center of your being, that you would be full of grace and truth. But maybe even stranger than that, he doesn't say the grace of the Lord be with all of your spirits. He speaks to the church as if they were one person and says the grace be with your spirit. He's calling the church as a whole, as a congregation, to trust in Christ to bring them together. Okay? This is a very odd language. The only other time that the apostle uses this language, in fact, is writing to the singular person of Philemon. And then we are called to trust in God's grace for our church to bring us together, knowing the promise that Christ has given to us, that our Father will give good gifts to his children when they ask. In Luke 10, he says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, He's not talking about a second work of grace here. He's talking about seeking the Lord daily for the grace to live the Christian life, the grace to forgive our brothers, and to greet one another in Christ Jesus. We still live in sinful bodies while we travel together in this world. There's much to overcome. There's heretics outside the church that can come in. There's wolves that seek to separate the flock of God. And this is why we must constantly be seeking His face as Redeemer Covenant Church, constantly reminding one another to cling to the gospel, that we're saints, that we're brothers in Christ Jesus. We have a great deal of unity in our small little church, something that we all treasure. But I want us to be reminded that this unity is not promised indefinitely into the future. This is something that we must constantly strive for. And the scripture talks about a root of bitterness in Hebrews chapter 12 that can invade a person or a congregation and cause us to be divided. We must be proactive in weeding these things out. Is there a root of bitterness in your heart towards a brother or sister in Christ today? Do you hold something against them, whether it's there's a good cause for it or not? Is there a root of bitterness in your heart towards your brother? Our text calls you to greet, or in the King James, I think more appropriately, salute him or her just as any other saint. Not to avoid them, but to greet them for who they are. They're saved by Jesus Christ. They've been bought with His blood. They're more precious to God than the entire created heavens and earth, which He will destroy, but He will preserve His people. If there is bitterness in your heart, know that there is abundant grace in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to forgive your sin of bitterness, but also to guide you and to help you to heal that relationship, if only it's in your own heart. If He has already died to make you a brother and a saint, to put you in Himself, then surely He will help you grow in your struggle toward holiness. This is what He does. And this is the argument of Romans 5. And this is what we'll close with today. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, notice what He says here. Romans 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. If we've already been made in right standing, those of who are enemies, how much more is He going to continue to protect and preserve His people? So as we take a look at the Lord's Supper today, that's our clue word. Thank you, Mr. Mel. As we look at the